This is Augustine of Hippo, as we know him. And, of course, the picture here on the left is Augustine and his mom, Monica, who is one of the most famous moms of the ancient world. So Monica was a Christian woman who was married to a pagan Roman man. They were actually probably not nearly that pale. They were Berbers, which is an ethnic group of North Africans who are reasonably dark-skinned. And Augustine identified himself as an African through his life. But Augustine was raised in Roman culture. His dad was very Romanized. His dad was a Roman pagan. Mom was a Christian. Mom taught the children Christianity when they were young. Augustine, of course, by the time he was 10 or so, had gone off to school in a nearby town and then eventually further and further away as he pursued his education. His father was a socially conscious riser who wanted the very best education for his son might rise in Roman society in significant ways. But Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, said of Augustine, he, quote, established anew the ancient faith, unquote. This is a contemporary, said this of Augustine. But Augustine left a mark on the church that endures today. You know, this, of course, is one of Augustine's books. And this is a contemporary paperback that you can buy in virtually any bookstore today. You walk into any large bookstore and you can probably find the Confessions of Augustine. So this is one of the most widely read books in all of history. So Augustine raised as a Christian, but drawn away into Manichaeanism and Neoplatonism. But his dad really invested in getting him well educated. He became a master of Latin in particular, and one of the great writers in Latin in the ancient world. And one of the most prolific writers of the early church. He lived a very dissipated life from his youth. If you want to read about that, it's in here. This is, you know, known as the Confessions. And it's not just, you know, him talking about his sin. It's really an autobiography. He is really the pioneer in Western culture of the concept of autobiography. And this is really the first great autobiography in the West. It's the story of his life, and he is much driven by, these are my sins, I have much to confess, but because I'm a great sinner, I need a great Savior. And let me tell you about that Savior. So, in that sense, a very, very important book. He took a woman as sort of his common-law wife or sort of a concubine. He never married her. She bore him a son. The son died when he was 16. One of the most famous quotes of Augustine, and one of the most famous quotes of all time, Augustine said that, you know, in this era, he thought, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. So he was one of those guys who thought, I would like to be chaste, I would like to be a morally upright person, but not now. I'm having too much fun now. I'd like that to happen later. Later in my life, I would like for that to be true about me. His education eventually took him to teaching jobs, which took him first to Carthage in North Africa, and then to Rome, and then eventually to Milan, which is where the emperor was at the time. His mother, who prayed for him every day without ceasing and shed innumerable tears over her derelict wandering son. When he left Carthage for Rome, he didn't tell her. She tracked him down and went to Rome. When he left Rome to go to Milan, he didn't tell her. She tracked him down and went to Milan. She followed him and prayed for him at all times. She is one of the great prayer warrior moms of all time. Her husband died early. He made a deathbed conversion to Christianity. But Monica suffered through several miscarriages, married to a pagan man in a relationship that may have been abusive, widowed early, and shed many, many tears over her prodigal son. When Augustine was finally converted in Milan, he announced shortly thereafter that he was going to return to North Africa. She went with him, and she died on the way. She died less than a year after he was finally converted. So she did not live to see the gigantic mark that he made on the church, which has lasted for 15 centuries. But Monica is a super important woman in the faith, as an example of persistence in prayer for your children, a powerful example down through the centuries. It is believed that she prayed in tears daily for Augustine for 17 years. What is the thing that is deeply on your heart that you have been praying for in tears every day for 17 years? That is a great testimony. So, and she has become a model for those in difficult marriages, those with disappointing children, people that are women who are victims of abuse and unfaithfulness, and widows. In the city of Santa Monica, California, is named for her. There's a statue of her in the park by the beach in Santa Monica, California. Monica made a great and lasting mark on the church because she prayed and prayed and prayed for her boy. So, in Milan, Augustine was very influenced by Ambrose, who was the bishop there at the time. Ambrose, who faced off against a series of emperors. Ambrose was a great speaker and deeply educated in Latin culture. And so Augustine thought he was a worthy intellectual partner. Ambrose was significantly older, but Augustine thought, here's a guy I can have a real conversation with, a guy who has the fundamentals that allow us to have a great conversation. So he was converted to Christianity at age 31 in AD 386. As he later told it, he was sitting outside and thinking about this he kept hearing a child say, take up and read. The Latin for that is tole lege, which has become a phrase that has influenced the church ever since. The Ligonier guys down in Florida send out a mailing that is called tole lege, take up and read after this. Augustine thought, what should I take up and read? And decided to take up and read the letters of Paul. And that is how he came to the faith. He was later the bishop at Hippo in North Africa, near where he grew up. He was the bishop there for 35 years. He engaged in a very wide-ranging correspondence that influenced a lot of different churches. But along the way, he developed approaches to philosophy, theology, that have stayed with us till today. Augustine, believing the grace of Christ was indispensable to human freedom, helped formulate the doctrine of original sin, that we are all marked by the sin of Adam and Eve, that these sins are with us. Now, you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, I had a 2-year-old once, I totally understand original sin, right? Okay. But Augustine is the first one to actually really write this down in a powerful way that other people found accessible. He made very significant contributions to the development of just war theory, and he is the guy that Christians started to look to as the Western Roman Empire begins to collapse to provide some answers about what is going on in the world. The medieval church is very Augustinian. So he was very loyal to the concept of the Trinity as defined by the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, as we've talked about, the fundamentals of Trinitarian theology. He wrote a book called On the Trinity that expanded on those ideas and gave depth to them. Calvinists and Lutherans of the Reformation in the years thereafter saw him as a father of the Reformation a millennia after his death. But his views on original sin, the doctrine of grace, predestination are generally aligned with the Reformed doctrine that we believe today. So Dermond McCullough, the historian, said Augustine's impact on Western Christianity, Western Christian thought, can hardly be overstated. His beloved example, Paul of Tarsus, has been more influential, and Westerners have generally seen Paul through Augustine's eyes. So we are marked in our theology, in our perspective, by Augustine of Hippo. And it's because of a mom who prayed. So keep in mind that that is very worthy work. But Augustine is basically the most important life, the most important person in the history of the church, not just in the patristic era, but basically between the Apostle Paul and the Reformation. In that 1500 years. There is no greater figure in the life of the church and the history of the church than Augustine. And he came out of Manichaeanism, where he thought there must be answers here, and eventually decided that was not true. So, next slide. So, the Confessions, here's a few quotes from the Confessions. Just a few. And the Confessions are, so quotable. All right. If you read through this, about every third page is like, ooh, that's good. Ooh, that would preach. Ooh, I ought to tell my kids that. I'd post that on Facebook, whatever. Wherever it is that you put pithy, interesting quotes. Augustine is full of that sort of stuff. So this is one of the most famous of all autobiographies ever written, still widely in print, widely read, and a huge impact on autobiography as a genre. This is his profession of how he came to the faith and what it means to live out that faith. It is really a classic of theology, a lot of seminary students still read Augustine's Confessions as a starting point. It's filled with repentance and thanksgiving and penitence and the reality of sin and the significance of salvation. Reflects on the value of confession and the significance of prayer and how it is that we can know and reach God. He also spends time with things like he reflects on the nature of creation and time. And he proposes that there are three kinds of time that work in your mind. That there is the present with respect to things that are the past. That's memory. I'm standing here in the present and I'm remembering things that happened. That this is part of of my engagement with time. There is the present with respect to things that are present, which is, he says this is contemplation. This is thinking about the now and thinking about what does it mean and how can it be understood and where can we go with it. And then there's the present with respect to things that are in the future, which he says is expectation, but which is where I'm thinking about what will happen, where are we going. And so that as I stand here in this moment, I'm thinking about the past, I'm memory, I'm thinking about the present, contemplation, I'm thinking about the future, expectation. And so this is part of his thinking about this, and this is the sort of stuff that no one had really written something like that before. And this book, this paperback book that I bought at the Evangelical Bible Bookstore in San Diego all those years ago for $5.60, and you can probably still get it for close to that price today, probably. But this is a book that has echoed down through the years. Now, Augustine wrote a giant amount of stuff. He employed stenographers. He preached somewhere between, it's estimated he preached between 6,000 and 10,000 sermons. He didn't become a Christian until he was 31. And almost all of his sermons were recorded by stenographers. Hundreds of them are still available and have lasted down through the years. Many of his sermons lasted more than an hour, and he preached multiple times during a given week. He's a pioneer of preaching on a platform so that he could get up higher so that people could see him and see his body language and hear his voice more easily. He was a pioneer of using many rhetorical devices in preaching. He was a big believer in using analogies and word pictures and similes and metaphors and questions and rhymes and repetition in trying to explain things about the Bible. He's a great pioneer of the idea of original sin, that the sin of Adam and Eve marks us all, and that we therefore all need a Savior. He's a great pioneer of ideas about predestination, that God orders all things while preserving human freedom. And so he becomes the first to understand that God has made a divine unilateral predetermination of individuals' eternal destinies, and yet that individuals still have human choice. Augustine says that the sin of pride is partly consisting in assuming that, quote, we are the ones who choose God, or that God chooses us in his foreknowledge because of something worthy in us, unquote. That if you think you chose God, that's pride, that's sin in your life. Or if you think that God chose you because you're pretty good, that's pride. That's sin in your life. Augustine is the one that we get those ideas from. He is the first to make those arguments. In ecclesiology, he is a big teacher that there is one church, but that within this church there are two realities. There's the visible church, the institutional hierarchy, the worship that we do, the people that show up, and there is the individual, the invisible church. That is the souls of all those who are saved, whether they're dead or alive, though all those who have been called by God. And so there's a church visible that you can see, the people that show up, and there's a church invisible, which is all those who are saved down through the ages. And that the church, whether you're talking about, particularly the visible church that we see, is made up of basically wheat and tares. That there are, Matthew 13, that there are both good and wicked people in the church. There are people in the church who are saved and people in the church who are not. And that you can't tell just by looking at them, because God sees the heart. And he did this because he got sucked into this huge controversy with what were called the Donatists. And the Donatists were arguing that if you're going to be a pastor or a bishop, you have to be blameless. And that means that you have to be basically without sin. And if you fall into any sin, not only should you be expelled from that position, but that everything that you did in that position becomes invalid. Anybody you baptized, the baptism is no longer valid. You did weddings, the marriages are no longer valid. Because the person who put their blessing on this has now been found to be corrupted, and we have to throw out everything about them. So the Donatists were arguing that the church is the purified people of God, and therefore the church is a close-hold club, and we need to keep sinners away from us lest we be corrupted. And so that our worship should probably be closed, because you can't worship with unbelievers. You can't worship with sinners. And so people should have to go through the whole process of joining the church and being baptized before they could be admitted to coming to the worship, before they could come to the Bible study, before they could come to anything else. And so the Donatists said, you've got to build walls around the church, and you've got to make it difficult to get through the gates to protect the church from all those people out there. And Augustine said, wrong. The church is filled with people, some of whom are believers and some of whom are unbelievers, and God knows the hearts, and it's not our job as people to sort that out and to try to figure out who's who. And we shouldn't be closing the door to anyone. We should open the doors and welcome all in. And so this is a powerful mark that Augustine left. And with respect to interpretation of the Scripture, Augustine took the view that if a literal interpretation of the Scripture is contradictory of science and reason, that the text has to be interpreted metaphorically, and that there are significant portions of the Bible that have to be interpreted metaphorically, and that every passage of Scripture has some literal sense, but that if you limit it to the literal sense, you're making the Bible just a history book, and that it's much more than just a history book. And so that the metaphors, the deeper ideas matter, and that in studying the Bible, these things are important to us as well. Augustine is a pioneer of just war theory. We associate that a lot with Thomas Aquinas. Augustine came up with the fundamental ideas. Aquinas comes along, 6 centuries on, and tries to put meat on those bones and create something which still influences our view today about the use of force, what justifies the use of force. Augustine asserted that Christians should be pacifists. He was actually very strong on the idea that pacifism is the basic Christian philosophical stance and the basic Christian way of thinking about the world. As the barbarian armies got closer, he started to rethink this a little bit, that maybe there was something deeper here, and came out for the idea that peacefulness in the face of grave wrong that could only be stopped by violence is sin. Therefore, you have a responsibility to defend yourself or others for the sake of the faith, and particularly that this is true if you are authorized by some legitimate authority. So he didn't come up with the conditions that are necessary for war to be just, but he coined the phrase just war. And all those ideas eventually go back to Augustine. And anytime somebody is arguing about just use of force today, they're almost always using stuff that goes back to Aquinas and before him, Augustine. No matter what tradition they are operating in. Slavery. Augustine, building on the work of the Cappadocians a century before, strongly opposed slavery and called upon people all across the church to emancipate their slaves. He is the immediate cause of the emancipation of many thousands of slaves in the Roman Empire. He taught that slavery is always sin. Always, always, always. Pedagogy. Augustine is a pioneer of critical thinking skills, of good teaching, of the spoken communication of knowledge in effective ways, believing that learning happens best in some kind of conversation, some kind of back and forth, that teachers and students need a lively and interactive dialogue in order to learn stuff. Anyway, Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther are two guys who are gigantically influenced by Augustine. One more slide. So Augustine's other major work here is called The City of God. This is late in his life as the Western Roman Empire begins to totter as the city of Rome has been sacked by the Goths, and people are attempting to understand what is going on. Augustine writes a book called The City of God, which remains a classic today, and is still widely in press. Augustine has the issue that as he is laying on his deathbed in Hippo as the bishop of 30-some-odd years there, that the city is besieged by the Vandals at that time. The barbarians are literally at the gate while Augustine is laying dying. And eventually the Vandals go away and leave Hippo alone for a little while, but a year or so after Augustine's death, the Vandals come back and sack the city and burn almost the entire city. The only parts of the city of Hippo that the Vandals do not destroy are the cathedral where Augustine was the bishop and the library that Augustine established. Those were the only two things that they left. So one of the things that, you know, as the Roman Empire and the West began to collapse, many of the remaining pagans argued that it was Christianity that was at fault, that it was the failure to respect the pagan pantheon of Rome that had caused Rome to be unprotected in the face of the barbarian hordes and the collapse of Rome. So Augustine is addressing this. The City of God, the first couple of parts of the City of God are why paganism is stupid and wrong and why you ought to not do that. But then he gets into the larger idea of what he calls the earthly city and the city of God. And what are the things of this earth and the things that we are called to as the people of God. And so this is a cornerstone of Western thought. This is a profound book about theology, about the suffering of the righteous, the existence of evil, the conflict between free will and divine omniscience, the doctrine of original sin. All that stuff is deeply embedded in the City of God. And he makes the case that, you know, the earthly city will fall. The earthly city will fail. The earthly city will not save you. The earthly city will eventually be lost and forgotten. But we are really building the city of God. And the city of God will ultimately triumph. The city of God is eternal. The city of God is lasting. And so So Augustine calls for people in the church to not be focused on politics or the things of the moment, but to be focused on that which is eternal and that which matters for the lives of men and women over the long term. And to not put our trust in politicians or military commanders, but to put our trust in God and to realize that suffering will come. So he sees God's divine providence at work in all things, including the attacks of the Goths and the Vandals and the other Germanic tribes that were overrunning the Western Roman Empire, and said that the city of God is marked by the people who forego earthly pleasure to dedicate themselves to the eternal truths of God, which are revealed in the Christian faith, and that they do works of service and care for those in need, and they carry these things out in ways that are glorifying to God, that this is our call. and that the earthly city is filled with people who are immersed in the cares and pleasures of the present passing world, and that these things are ultimately meaningless. And in the city of God, he builds a history from Genesis all the way to Christ, and then looking forward to his return, looking at the political issues as opposed to what God is really doing. And the city of God is really a great critique of utopianism. It's a great critique of the idea that this world can be perfected and we can make everything right here. That if we just had the right government, the right leaders, the right something, we could make everything okay. And Augustine says all these things are marked by sin. And all these things will fail because they're marked by sin. And we need to focus on what is it that God is at work doing as he calls every tongue and tribe and nation to come to himself. So Augustine of Hippo, as we call him today, he is one of the greatest figures in the history of the church. And he left a mark more than 15 centuries ago that has echoes today and speaks to us today. And his books are still worth reading all these years later because they speak to now. They speak to the things that you and we as the church are dealing with in these days, in this moment.